invite you to turn with me to our scripture reading. It comes from the Gospel of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, and this is the reading of God's word. Now great crowds accompanied him, that is Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. About one-third of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels are parables. What is a parable? Well, a parable is simply another word for a story. And so Jesus told a lot of stories. It was his primary method of teaching. And today we are going to look at two of them together. The first story concerns a person who is about to build a tower. And the second story concerns a king who is about to go to war. And Jesus prefaces each of these two stories by saying, things like, hate your family, hate your life, bear your cross. Now, if you're like me, you naturally gravitate to stories like the prodigal son or the good Samaritan. We all love stories that speak about God's love and God's forgiveness. But what do we do with Luke chapter 14? Hard sayings of Jesus that are quite confrontational and can be a bit confusing. Well, Frederica Matthews Green, an American author, shares about her own experience with reading challenging parts of the Bible soon after her conversion. Let me read this. She writes, "I walked into a church in Dublin, a Hindu, and walked out a Christian. I had had an unexpected confrontation with the presence of one I discovered to be my Lord, and I was set reeling. I knew I needed operating instructions quickly, and particularly wanted to find out who this Jesus was. I hunted up a Bible and plunged into the Gospel of Matthew. I disliked it from the start. Jesus was often abrupt and hard-edged. I disagreed with some of the things he said. I was offended. But something had happened in my heart. The confrontation in the church had knocked a hole in my ego. I knew at last that I didn't make the world, I didn't know everything, and it was time for me to sit down, shut up, and listen. I kept working my way through the Gospels, and they began working their way through me. There are still parts of the Bible I do not like, but I like the parts I do not like. because I know that's where I need to listen harder. You see, Jesus knows that we all struggle with listening to challenging parts of the Bible, which I suppose is why he concludes his teaching here in Luke chapter 14 with these words at the end of verse 35. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Surely people surrounding Jesus that day weren't literally missing ears. So what does Jesus mean? Here's what he means. You can hear what I'm saying, yet fail to listen. But you need to listen. And here is why. Three times in this passage, Jesus uses the word disciple. It's found at the end of verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33. And he's basically saying, here's what it means to follow me. It means to be my disciple. So what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is simply a student who looks to Jesus as his teacher to instruct him. A disciple is a servant who looks to Jesus as his master to command him. Some of you are here this morning because you are exploring the Christian faith, trying to figure out whether or not you can really believe in this stuff. You are asking, what does it mean to be a Christian? And Jesus says, to be a Christian is to be a disciple. And that's what we're going to unpack this morning in our message and lesson. Now, others of you who have already made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ may be tempted to tune out thinking, today's message is geared for people who are exploring the Christian faith. And if that is what you are thinking, I want you to notice verse 25. Look with me at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. So who is Jesus speaking to? Jesus is speaking to the crowds. You see, you can hear the teachings of Jesus. You can surround yourself with the followers of Jesus. You can even be here in the church and yet not be a Christian. So whether you are exploring the faith for the first time or whether you have been raised in the faith for a lifetime, Jesus says to both you and me this morning, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Who is a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple? And that is the question that our Lord addresses in this passage this morning. Today's message is divided under the following three headings. First, the claim. Second, the cost. And third, the call. So let us begin. First, the claim. Who is a Christian? A Christian is a disciple who has considered the claim. Let's get right to the part that I'm sure all of us are wondering about. Look with me at verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Hate my parents, hate my spouse, hate my children, hate my siblings, hate my life? Some of you are thinking, okay, I didn't like him that much anyways. But truly, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? Doesn't the Bible command for children to honor your father and your mother? Exodus chapter 5, verse 12. For husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. For parents to view and treat your children as a heritage from the Lord. Psalm chapter 127, verse 3. Isn't Jesus the one who said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another? John chapter 13, verse 35. And what is all this talk about hating one's life? Isn't Jesus the one who said, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. So what could Jesus possibly mean here by the word hate in Luke chapter 14? Here's a quick lesson on Bible interpretation 101. Whenever you come across a part of the Bible that is very difficult to understand, that is hard to understand, you must read it in light of other parts of the Bible that are clear to understand. Scripture interprets Scripture, and that is the golden rule for Bible interpretation. Here is why. Although the Bible is a collection of 66 books written by many different human authors, God, through the Holy Spirit, guided each human author to write and record his message, a message that extends to the very words themselves. So the Bible, although written by many different human authors, ultimately comes from one divine author, which means then that there can be no contradiction between one part of the Bible and another. And when we take into account other parts of the Bible that are very clear, such as honor your father and your mother, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, we can be sure that Jesus isn't calling us to hate our family or hate ourselves. That is not what Jesus is saying. So then, what is Jesus talking about? Jesus is using a rhetorical technique, a literary device known as hyperbole. What is hyperbole? Hyperbole is an exaggerated statement not meant to be taken literally, but spoken in such a way so as to make a shocking and emphatic point that would stick in the mind of the hearers. Using hyperbole was especially effective in oral cultures to communicate, especially in cultures where writing was scarce, like in the first century. In a parallel passage, the Gospel of Matthew sheds light on what Jesus means without actually using the word hate. Why? Because I take it that Matthew wanted to avoid any possible misunderstanding by the word hate. Now listen as I read for us Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So in light of what we read in Matthew 10 and elsewhere in the Bible, here's what Jesus must mean by the word hate in Luke chapter 14. Jesus isn't speaking about a literal hate, but a comparative love. He isn't calling us to hate anyone, but he is calling us to love him above everyone. He is to have the place of supreme love and loyalty in your life and in my life. But how could this man, Jesus, say such a thing? Who talks like this? Actually, there is only one person in the Bible who talks like this. Only one person who claims that you owe him the place of supreme love and loyalty. Do you know who that is? Of course you do. It is God. And we see this in the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. And Jesus puts it this way: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You see, God is the only person in the Bible who says, love me more than anyone or anything else. Now, if that is the case, who does Jesus think he is? Jesus thinks he's God, and that is the claim. Now, some of you may be still hung up with all this hate language in Luke chapter 14, but I assure you that Jesus does not want you to hate yourself. Some of you go through bouts and cycles of self-loathing, of self-hatred, and God does not want you to hate yourself. Do you know why? Because God does not hate you. God wants you to see yourself as He sees you. Moreover, God does not want you to hate your family members. He wants you to love them. He wants you to take care of them. In fact, I would argue that loving Jesus the most is actually what enables us who are selfish at heart to be able to love our family members better. But that is not the point that Jesus is making here in our passage. The point that Jesus is making here in our passage is that He is God in the flesh. So have you considered that claim? It is a radical claim, a massive claim. Because many come to church thinking, you know, I like the teachings of Jesus. All this talk about love and forgiveness really resonates with me, but I'm not such a fan about the claims of Jesus. All this talk about Jesus being the Son of God and God in the flesh. And so what do? They end up divorcing the moral teachings of Jesus from the divine claims of Jesus. But Jesus, of course, never lets us get away with this, because He is always making this claim to be God in the flesh. Let me give you just two other examples of this. Back in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I don't know about you, but I think that is crazy talk. Jesus is saying, before the material world came into existence, I was there. I saw Satan go bad. I was there when it happened. It wasn't pretty. I mean, who talks like this? Jesus talks like this. And in John chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And we who live in the 21st century hear this and say, "Jesus, how about a way? How about a truth? How about a life? Why do you have to go and throw that definite article in there, claiming that you are the way, the truth, and the life?" And here's why. Because Jesus is saying, I'm not one among many ways to God. I am the only way to God. And unlike every other religion in this world, Jesus does not say, "I've come here to point you to a way. Obey these five pillars. Follow this fourfold path." No. Jesus says, "I am the way. No one comes to God the Father except through me." That is quite the claim. I know that this quote by C.S. Lewis has been shared before, but I think it's worthwhile to repeat again. In light of who Jesus claims to be, in light of Jesus claiming to be God in the flesh, C.S. Lewis writes, these are the implications of his claim, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And this is C.S. Lewis's conclusion, an atheist who became a Christian. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a villain, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And do you know what you see when you read the Gospels? You see people doing one of these two things. Responses to Jesus are never neutral in the Gospels. People who encounter Jesus either fall at his feet in worship or they want nothing to do with the man. Have you considered the claim? A Christian is a disciple who has considered the claim. The claim that Jesus is the Son of God. The claim that Jesus is God in the flesh. Do you believe this? And this leads us to our second heading for this morning, the cost. Who is a Christian? A Christian is the disciple who has counted the cost to follow him. Now, we are not very good at calculating risk, I think. Take flying versus driving, for example. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand. Do not raise your hand. But who here is more afraid of flying than you are of driving? If that is you, I would like you to consider these statistics. The odds of dying by a bee sting is 1 in 41,000. The odds of dying by drowning in a bathtub is 1 in 685,000. The odds of dying by food poisoning is 1 in 3 million. The odds of dying in a plane crash is 1 in 13 million. Now, compare those numbers with the odds of dying in a car crash. According to the National Safety Council, the odds of dying in a car crash in the U.S. is 1 in 93. 1 in 13 million as opposed to 1 in 93. It is way, way more dangerous to drive than it is to fly. But for some reason, we think driving is safer, that driving is less risky than flying. And that is, and so we are not good at calculating risk. And that is why Jesus shares these two stories, because he knows that we are not good at calculating risk. The first story concerns a person who is about to build a tower. Jesus says the first thing you must do before you build a tower is calculate whether or not you have enough money and funds to finish the job. Do not start what you cannot finish. The second story concerns a king who is about to go to war. And Jesus says the first thing you must do before you go to war is calculate whether you have enough troops, enough soldiers to win the battle. Do not enter what you cannot win. If you know that you are outmatched and have no chance, you must agree to the terms of peace set by the superior king before it is too late. So what is Jesus saying in these two stories? In the first story, Jesus is saying this. If you choose to be my disciple, if you choose to follow me, there is a cost. You must follow me as Lord to the very end. Do not start what you cannot finish. Consider the cost before accepting discipleship. Don't be hasty. Don't be rash. Know what you are signing up for. You are signing away your life to me, whereby I call the shots and you do not. In the second story, Jesus is saying, if you choose not to follow me, if you choose not to follow me, there is a cost. Do not enter what you cannot win. Knowing that you are outmatched and have no chance, you must agree to the terms of peace I set before it is too late. Consider the cost before rejecting discipleship. Don't be hasty. Don't be rash. You cannot afford not to surrender and follow me. So what is the cost to follow Jesus? What is his terms of peace? Look with me at verse 33. So therefore, after having shared these two parables or stories, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is unconditional surrender. That is the terms of peace. Sounds a bit extreme, no? Surely Jesus does not mean renounce all that I have. Do you know what the Greek word for all is? It is pas. And do you know what pas means? It means all. It means everything. Jesus doesn't say the cost to follow me is some things, partial surrender. Jesus says the cost to follow me is everything. Total surrender. That is a hard pill to swallow. I get it. But consider this thought for just a moment. Any relationship of real significance costs you something. Some of you right now are taking care of sick and aging parents. That costs you. Some of you are married. That costs you. Some of you have children. That really costs you. Any relationship of real significance is costly and requires sacrifice. And a relationship with God is really no different than any other relationship. The only difference is that it is actually the ultimate relationship. So while your relationship with others costs you some things, your relationship with God costs you everything. That is Jesus' demand. Most of us hear this, and our minds go straight to money. And no doubt, following Jesus has everything to do with your money. Everything we have is a gift from God, according to the Bible. It does not belong to us. It belongs to him. And yet, he has graciously given a portion of what belongs to him to us, for our livelihood and our enjoyment, and to use generously for his kingdom purposes, since he is the king. But following Jesus means much more than simply surrendering your money. It means surrendering every part of your life. Now, let's apply this for just a moment. Some here may be in a romantic relationship that is not sanctioned by God. And God's word is very clear on this matter. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Some here may be holding a grudge against a fellow brother or sister who has wronged you. Yes, they were in the wrong. But God's word is very clear on this matter. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Some here may be bowing in fear to worry. Worry dictates and runs your life. Jesus is not your master. Worry is your master. And God's word is very clear on this matter. Do not worry. Do not worry about tomorrow. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Jesus goes on and says, look at the birds of the air. See how your heavenly Father feeds them. Look at the lilies of the field. See how your heavenly Father clothes them. Are you not more valuable than they? Think about this. This text is a challenge for all of us, me included. Because if we are honest with ourselves, there's parts of our lives where we say, thy will be done. And there are parts of our lives where we say, my will be done. We're willing to give God some things, but surely not everything. I wonder, what is your faith in Jesus costing you? Some things or everything? James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, The Christ's Call to Discipleship, writes, "Discipleship is not a supposed second step in Christianity, as if one first becomes a believer in Jesus, and then, if he chooses, a disciple. No. From the beginning, discipleship is involved in what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a disciple." Jesus, in our passage this morning, lets us know up front, in bold letters, the cost of to follow him. That following him requires a clean break. We must prioritize Jesus above all other loves. We must prioritize Jesus above all other loyalties. Having said that, we should also balance what Luke writes here with other parts of the Bible, like Ephesians chapter 4, which Pastor Michael taught on last week. If you recall from last Sunday, Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about the life of faith as a process of growth, from infancy in the faith to adulthood or maturity in the faith. And that, of course, takes time. And so take heart. We are all a work in progress. This leads us to our third and final heading for this morning, the call. Who is a Christian? A Christian is a disciple who has accepted the call. Look with me at verses 34 and 35. "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What is Jesus talking about here? How did he go from talking about the cost of following him, the cost of discipleship, to all of a sudden talking about salt? How are these things related? Is it related? Unfortunately, many of our English Bible translations, including the ESV, omit a very important word in the Greek. It comes at the start of verse 34. It is the Greek word un, and un means therefore. Actually, the NASB is one of the few English Bible translations that chooses to include this connecting word. Verse 34 in the NASB reads, "Therefore, salt is good." Why is it important to include this word, therefore? How does it function in this sentence? Because it tells us that what comes before the word, therefore, namely Jesus' teaching about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him, is directly related to and tied to what comes after the word, therefore, namely Jesus' teaching on salt. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, being salt, which is good, has everything to do with what it means to follow me. In the first sermon Jesus ever gave, in the Sermon on the Mount, he looked at his disciples and he said to them, "You are the salt of the earth." So what does Jesus mean when he calls his followers salt, the salt of the earth? And to answer that, we need to ask, what does salt do? There are actually two functions of salt. Salt does two things. If you sprinkle salt on raw meat, it works as a preservative. Salt is an agent that prevents decay. And if you sprinkle salt on cooked meat, it works as a seasoning. Salt is an agent that brings out the best. And so this is what Jesus is saying. My disciples, namely, the citizens of my kingdom, are the salt of the earth. They are agents of blessing that prevent decay and bring out the best as they announce my kingship, the triumph of the king, and as they embody the values of my kingdom. If you are a Christian, if you are a disciple, Jesus says to you, you are salt. So how salty are you? Actually, this call to be agents of blessing goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12.
where God promised Abraham, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So how do we be agents of blessing to others? Well, consider again with me verse 27. Jesus says, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to bear your own cross? Carry your own cross. What does that mean? It means to lay down your life in service to Christ and in sacrifice for others. It means to become a servant. It means to take the low place. And that is so very countercultural. The world says, look for others to serve you. Look out for your own interests. And Jesus says the very opposite. Jesus says, look for ways to serve others. Look out for the interests of others. While that is a high calling, it is a hard calling. I'm not sure about you, but this does not come naturally for me. And so what is going to get people, selfish people like you and me, to become these kinds of people, generous people, people who lay down their lives in service of the King and in sacrifice for others, people who become servants, people who take the low place? Not easy. If you hear me say nothing else this morning, I want you to hear this. Jesus asks nothing of you in this passage that he has not already done for you. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, my Father, if it be possible, may this cup of suffering, the cup of your judgment, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And do you know where that prayer led him? It led him the next day to the cross, where Jesus became the ultimate suffering servant on our behalf. Referring to himself, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Although innocent, he voluntarily bore God's judgment for sin in our place so that we might be spared, so that we might live, and so that we might have right standing with our God and Maker. He took the lowest place on the cross, and it came at the highest price, the highest cost, the cost of his very life. Why did he do this? Here's what the Christian gospel says. Jesus did it because he loves you and me more than he loves anything else. That's why he did it. Jesus doesn't say to you and me, if you follow me, then I will go to the cross for you. No, Jesus says, I went to the cross for you. Now, follow me. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, the Christian gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in this gospel, we are reminded that you sent your only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Help us to believe that this morning. And in response, grant us the grace we need to follow you as your disciples in joyful surrender until that day you call us home. We believe. Help our unbelief. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.